presence with us as elders over this past weekend, and it was just such a joy to be able to have this focused time away together. And we were very aware of many of you who have been praying for us and prayed for us specifically over this weekend. So we thank you so much for that. We're going to turn this evening to Matthew chapter 6. We've just been led in our praise and worship of God, and we've been able to lift up our voices, come into His presence, acknowledge who He is. And in a sense, what we've been doing as we've been singing this evening is part of what we're going to look at this evening and for the next 5 weeks, which is this whole topic of prayer and talking to God, communing with God, of which part of what we did now has been to lift up our voices to God in song. So let's read together Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 5 through to 15, the section known as the Lord's Prayer. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's the portion we're going to be considering together over the next 5 weeks. And we're only going to look at verses 5 to 8 this evening as we come to God's Word. And I want to start this evening by just asking you a few very simple questions. Do you pray to God? Might seem strange to ask that question in church, but do you pray to God? If you do, and I trust you do, why do you pray? What is your motivation in prayer? In this 21st century, with DSTV and the internet and email and WhatsApp and YouTube and Skype and all these forms of media and entertainment, what on earth would make you get alone in a quiet place and speak words into the sky? Even more strange, maybe, why would you join up with other people, close your eyes, and speak words into the sky? Now, these are not trick questions, but the answer to these questions are fundamentally important to us as Christians. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator of old, said this: "You will no sooner find a living person who is not breathing then you will find a living Christian who does not pray." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says regarding prayer that we are face to face here with one of the most vital subjects in connection with our Christian life. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. When a person is speaking to God, he or she is at their pinnacle. It is the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of a person's true spiritual condition. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. And then he ends this phrase with these words: "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer." So let me ask you the next question: do you struggle to pray? Do you struggle to pray? And if you can honestly say this evening, no, I don't, well then praise God for that. And keep working at that. Never take that for granted. But if you do struggle with prayer, you are not alone. For everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Prayer is hard. Because when we pray to God, alone, in His presence, with no one else to speak to except God, we realize or should realize that God knows everything about us. He knows all our unconfessed sins. He knows all our hidden agendas and secret motives. He even knows about the idols that we have been secretly feeding all day. He knows about them. So true prayer is first and foremost an exercise in self-exposure before a holy God. It's the process of communicating with God without hypocrisy. And so it requires humility. Humility to submit ourselves before the sovereign God that we've just been singing about. It requires honesty. It requires faith to believe in God and what He has told us about Himself in His Word. It requires us to trust that God knows what is best for us. And then it requires a deep spirit of dependence as we acknowledge God for everything we need. Did you pick up on some of those words? Self-exposure, no hypocrisy, humility, honesty, faith, trust, dependence. These are not things that come naturally to us as human beings. That's why prayer is so hard. So contrary to what most people do when they pray, true prayer requires us to spend time looking away from ourselves and looking towards God. Not only to speak to God, but to wait upon God, to worship Him, to fear Him. I think the real reason why prayer is so hard is because prayer, as we will learn from Jesus tonight, it's spiritual. It's totally unnatural to the unbeliever, to the natural man. And it remains a spiritual battle for the believer. If we can just think back over the ground we've covered, going right back to the Beatitudes in chapter 5, every one of the Beatitudes we considered in the Sermon on the Mount reminded us that there's nothing natural about being a Christian. Everything about the Christian life is spiritual. We've been considering the upside-down kingdom. There's nothing natural about being poor in spirit. There's nothing natural about mourning over our sin, hungering and thirst for righteousness. These things don't come to the natural man. They are spiritual. And similarly, this evening, we're going to see that there is nothing natural about prayer in the sense of our human nature. Because the natural man wants nothing to do with God. The natural man certainly doesn't want to spend time in intimate communion with God. But having acknowledged how unnatural prayer is to the unbeliever, prayer should be the genuine Christian's greatest delight. It should be the evidence that we truly are in a relationship with God. The greatest men and women of the Bible prayed. Think about Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Hannah, Daniel, David, Jeremiah, Mary, Paul. There are countless records of prayers in the scriptures. And it's clear as you look at the lives of the most godly saints across church history and in the present day, the closer a person is walking with God, the more time they spend with God in prayer and the greater delight they experience with God in prayer. So even before we come to the passage tonight, we need to be examining our own hearts on this topic. If you were to rate your spiritual life today purely on one factor, the quality of your prayer life, what would you score? Don't tell me about what you do, how many Bible studies you attend, how much Sunday school you serve at, and all these things. If your spiritual life today was measured according to your prayer life, how would you score? Would you perhaps have to confess tonight that there is no life at all? But I trust that for the most of us here tonight, that although we will confess the poverty of our prayer life, that we would also be here tonight with a deep desire to grow in prayer. And so this raises then another question. Who taught you how to pray? Now, this might seem a strange question, but we see from the Bible that this was a common question among Christians. John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. The 12 disciples of Jesus came to him and said, "We see something different in your praying, Jesus. The way you talk to God is different from, it's profoundly different from the way the religious Jews and Pharisees are praying. It's attractive. Teach us, Master, how to pray like that." They wanted to know something of the intimacy which they witnessed between Jesus and his Father in prayer. And so they came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Have you ever perhaps read some of the Psalms of David? As you've read the Psalm, you come to the end and you say, "I wish that I could pray like that." Perhaps you've read other prayers in the Bible, the prayers of Nehemiah or Daniel or Paul or Hannah in the temple or Mary in response to the message from the angel. And you've said, "I wish I could pray like that. I wish I had that level of depth and intimacy with God, in my relationship with God, that sense of wonder and awe." And yet at the same time, a real sense of comfort and familiarity that I could pray like that. I've made reference on numerous occasions already to a book called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. And every time I read one of those prayers or I use one of those prayers in my own devotions, my heart's desire is not to be able to write down prayers like that, but to get to know God like they knew him, in order that that was their praying. That my relationship with God would be on a level that I was able to communicate with God in the way that the Puritans did. And so I think we all need to be taught how to pray, how to grow in this true communion with God, for that is what prayer is. Prayer is communicating intimately with God on his terms in a right relationship with him. So as we come to our passage this evening, I want us to just start exploring this topic of prayer tonight. We're going to spend most of tonight, or all of tonight, in verses 5 to 8. Next week, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer as an overview. And then in the 3 weeks following that, Dave will continue to then work through the Lord's Prayer in detail. We made a conscious decision as we looked at what is there to not just rush over the section, but to spend some time really working through this in terms of our own relationship with the Lord in prayer. And so this evening, we're only going to focus on 2 points where Jesus speaks to us in verses 5 to 8 on the motive of prayer and the method of prayer. And then this will introduce us into the weeks ahead. Now, last time, Dave looked with us at verses 1 to 4, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And if you were here, or if you just glance over those verses, you will see that he dealt with this whole issue of religious hypocrisy. The heart behind our religious good works, and particularly focused on our giving in verses 1 to 4. And this whole section, from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through to verse 18, is about the heart motives of true religion versus false religion. It's about doing religious things before men in order that we might receive the praise and the adoration and the appreciation of our fellow human beings instead of seeking our reward with our Heavenly Father. And so last time we saw how Jesus particularly, practically taught his disciples on this whole matter of religious hypocrisy as it pertained to the matter of generosity and giving. And now he continues in the same theme in verses 5 to 8, warning against religious hypocrisy when we come to this matter of prayer. And then verses 16 to 18, he will look at the same issue of religious hypocrisy with regards to fasting. But what does Jesus do in these verses is what he does is he looks at false prayer and contrasts it with true prayer. And he does this by exposing the motives of our hearts in prayer. So let's start with the motive in verse 5 and 6, the motive for prayer. And firstly, Jesus starts off by looking at the wrong motive for prayer, the false motive behind prayer, which at its root is self-centeredness, man-centeredness. Now, before we look at what Jesus says, just pause there for a moment, because this in and of itself is a fairly shocking revelation. Prayer can be false. Praying can be false. And I'm sure many of you knew that, but it just shows how far Satan will go to undermine genuine Christianity. I said at the beginning that prayer is a spiritual battleground. And as Lloyd-Jones said, if man is at his highest, if man is in a sense at his spiritual pinnacle when he is communing with God in prayer, Satan will surely do everything he can to undermine and destroy and weaken our prayer lives. If he gets us at the top, he's got everything else underneath. Prayer is hard because Satan does not want you to pray. So Jesus starts off by addressing this false prayer, hypocritical prayer, which at its root is self-centered prayer. Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. We've looked over the past number of sermons at the various distortions that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish religious leaders had introduced into the religion of Jesus' day. How they twisted the scriptures, twisted the word of God to accommodate their own sinfulness. And now we see similarly how they have done that with regards to prayer. The religious leaders had distorted praying in a number of ways. Prayer had become ritualized. It was purely a ceremonial habit that they would go through as part of their Jewish traditions for the day. Secondly, prayer had become prescribed. There were fixed prayers for fixed situations which you simply recited from a book or from memory. Thirdly, prayer was restricted to specific times of the day. Specific occasions were set aside for prayer, and the spontaneity of prayer was gone. Fourthly, long prayers were highly esteemed. The longer you prayed, the more spiritual you were seen to be. And then fifthly, prayers were filled with meaningless repetitions. Now, I must just say that there is nothing inherently wrong with prescribed prayers, with praying at specific times and occasions, or with long prayers, or even with repetition. There's nothing wrong in and of themselves with those things. The problem comes from a wrong motivation, a wrong heart in praying. All of these things, when done with the wrong motive, lead to or come from a man-centeredness in our hearts. So it results in prayer becoming something which is spiritually disconnected from God, and is mechanical. It's ritualistic. It's done either in an attempt to manipulate God, to think that by going through the motions, God is somehow going to give us what we want. Or we forget about God altogether, and our praying becomes something which draws attention to ourselves, rather than focusing our hearts on God. You see how subtle and dangerous even something like prayer can become when distorted and twisted by the sinfulness of our hearts. So Jesus' instruction to his disciples is very simple. Do not be a spiritual hypocrite. Do not disguise the sin of pride and self-glorification under a garment of prayer. Or as Dave helped us to see it last time in terms of the hypocrite as an actor, don't hide your hypocrisy behind the mask of prayer. This is an abomination to God. He hates it. Look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 5. Truly. When Jesus says truly, I mean everything Jesus says is the truth. But when he says that, he's saying take note of what I'm saying. Anyone who prays hypocritically has had their reward in full. God will not hear and he will not answer their prayer. Because all they are doing is really talking to themselves. Now, the wrong motive for prayer may take on different disguises. And in this case, in the context of what Jesus was writing into, it involved standing on busy street intersections to be seen by others. And so the religious leaders would stand in a public place and would lift up their hands and their heads to the sky and would pray in a loud religious voice. So in a society like Judaism, where religion was held in high regard, it was a real feather in your cap to be seen praying in public places. Is that the problem that we face today? In a society like ours, where religion and prayers is frowned upon, we're told to keep your religion private. Religion is mocked. Well, the same sin of hypocrisy in prayer might be manifested very differently in our context. Let's take, for example, the matter of saying grace at mealtimes. How many of us are not guilty of turning grace into something ritualistic, prescribed, limited to specific times and occasions, and sadly filled with meaningless repetitions? We might as well say rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Because that's what is going on in our hearts. Or, what about when you're in a busy mall? You're sitting in a restaurant. That would be the equivalent of the street corner of Jesus' day. And the food arrives. How many of us are not guilty of looking around, bowing our head for a brief 3 seconds, whispering under our breath, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the food, amen," and then quickly looking up to see if anyone noticed a brief moment of apparent unconsciousness? Or what about the new street corner of social media? Now I'm talking about Christians in a Christian context here. You know what I mean? When you post a picture, let me turn to the side. When you post a picture of yourself at sunrise with a cup of coffee next to your Bible, the golden sunlight glistening across the pages, shedding its beautiful light across your rosy morning skin, and then the caption is, "Such a good time with Jesus this morning." I would propose that the loud Pharisee on the street corner, the undercover Christian in Mug and Bean, and the selfie-posting sunrise Instagrammer are dealing with the same issue of hypocrisy. Their actions and their attitudes to prayer are motivated by self, by a fear of man instead of a fear of God, by seeking the approval and the praise of man in one context that leads to loud, pious public prayers or undercover mumblings, hoping that no one will notice, the fear of man in another context to creating those perfect shots, which will get many likes by your Christian friends before 7 o'clock in the morning. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be like the hypocrites." Their motivation in prayer is, "What will others think of me? Good or bad?" And Jesus says, if that is you, if you're worried about what people will think of you when you pray, then you've had your reward. You've had your reward in full. There is no value in your prayers, public or silent, if your focus is on yourself. Well, what then is the right motive for prayer? What should we be thinking of when we pray? What should our focus be? Well, look at verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Here Jesus tells us what the motive of our praying should be. It should have absolutely nothing to do with other people and what they hear or see, but it has everything to do with what God hears and what God sees. Now, does that mean that praying in public is a sin? Of course not. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus often prayed in public. And the next section is going to teach us that we as Christians should pray corporately in public. The point Jesus is making is that our praying must always be between us and God. Forget about other people. Forget about what they will think of you. Get into a quiet place with God and make God the central focus of your prayers. So let's get back to the example of saying grace or praying around a table in a restaurant. A while back, Karen and I were enjoying a breakfast at the mall in Pietermaritzburg with a pastor friend who had come out from the UK. He had spoken at a conference, and we were spending some time with him before he returned, and we had a good breakfast together. I had said grace, and we were sitting in the restaurant, and just before we got up to leave, people buzzing all around us, he asked if he could pray with us. And there, in the midst of this crowded intersection of the mall, we were able to get quiet before God, and he was able to commune with God and to lift Karen and I up before God in prayer. Did some people think that we were strange? I'm sure they did. Did some people think that we were some kind of religious nut job? Probably. But the point is that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This friend was not praying loudly to get anyone's attention. He was not praying softly so that no one would notice. He simply asked us to join him in a secret place before God, and he talked to his heavenly Father, and it was such a blessing to be part of that. So the point I'm making is that it is possible to get into a secret place with God, even in a busy restaurant, in the middle of your office, in the traffic. Wherever you are, it's possible to focus your heart and your mind on God. But the reality of finding a secret place with God for most of us today goes beyond what Jesus says, being alone in your room and shutting the door. I want to get very practical here tonight. I think if Jesus was writing to the church at Honey Ridge in the 21st century, he would say, "But when you pray, turn your phone off. Turn your phone off. Not onto vibrate, not onto silent, but off." That is the equivalent of what it means to go into your room and shut the door. It's blocking out any intrusion into your time with God. And I would suggest that one of the greatest killers of true Christian communion with God has become our smartphones. The pace at which we receive notifications from incoming emails, WhatsApps, Pinterest, Instagram messages, posts, tweets, news flashes, I think it's at such a rate that the average person will not even get 60 seconds alone with God before your phone will ping with something to look at. And if you were here for that digital cocaine move the other night, you will know something of what's going on in our brain, that dependence to wait for that next ping, that next ping, that next ping. How on earth are we supposed to commune with God when we're waiting for the next ping? I had coffee with someone this week who, in the space of 1 hour, as we sat across from each other, pastorally talking about real deep matters, in 1 hour, he was literally disconnected from our conversation 10 times because every time his phone pinged, he picked it up, scanned the message notification, put it down, and then looked back at me. And in that moment, the conversation was broken, the contact was lost, I felt hugely disrespected, and we had to sort of pick up where we left off. Now, if he could not even keep a meaningful conversation going with a real live human being in front of him, how much less are we able to keep communion with God? And so as your pastor today who loves technology and gadgets, I would urge you as strongly as I can to stop using your phone as a source of God's word for your quiet times and devotions. Yes, having your Bible on your phone is cool. It's available. It's always there. But I think it is such a potential distraction for engaging with God that I would rather suggest that you put it away for that time. Take out a real Bible and read black letters on paper. Nothing more spiritual about the words on paper than on a screen. But if you're going to read it on a screen, make sure you've deactivated Wi-Fi and internet. But then, oh dear, you can't page to the next page because you need a live connection. See what I'm saying? It's there. It's all the time. Read a good book that won't beep or ping along the way. Spend time alone in a secret place talking to God from your heart. I'm not trying to be restrictive or legislative here, but if we are not prepared to do whatever it takes to get alone with God, then I would question which God we really worship. Jesus is teaching us that our motive in prayer, the only motive that is acceptable to God, is that we desire God's undivided attention and He desires ours. No one else's. We should be jealous of our time with God, and we will not allow anything or anyone to disturb that. That means whether we are praying at 5 o'clock in the morning before the day gets busy, or saying grace as a family, or praying in the car as we drive, or in a crowded restaurant, or at work, or at a church prayer meeting, or in front of the whole congregation, our focus should be talking to God. It should be about having an audience of one. An audience with the King of Kings, who is our Heavenly Father. Can you imagine being invited to visit the Queen of England? And you, as you get ushered into her royal chambers, and I don't know if she sits on a throne with a scepter or anything these days, but let's assume that that's what happened. And as you come before her and you're walking up to have this one-on-one conversation with the Queen, you know, your friend back in South Africa says, "Hey, I just been to the new bathrooms at the mall and they're so cool." And you stop and you look at your phone and you smile and you quickly respond. What utter disrespect for whose presence you are in. And yet how many of us are guilty of that before the King of the universe? Well, let's move on to the second main thing that Jesus addresses here. After moving on from the heart motive for prayer, he starts to introduce the method of prayer in verse 7 to 8, and we'll expand that in the weeks ahead. He not only wants to correct the why of our praying, but also the how. How should we pray to God? What does real communication look like? Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So again, Jesus addresses firstly the wrong way to pray. And I guess we could summarize what he's referring to here as boring babble. Long, dry prayers which heap up loads of repetitions using big theological words, strange grammar in 16th century English, often with a special praying voice, "Heavenly Father." And then prayers that just go on and on and on. I'm sure we can all identify with those kinds of prayers. We've all heard them, and maybe we've even felt the pressure to pray like that in certain contexts, or we're guilty of praying those prayers. Jesus is trying to highlight here that prayer is about talking to God. It's about communication with God as our Father. And if our motive in prayer is self-centered and self-focused and self-glorifying, then that'll become evident in our methods in prayer. We will say what we think others will want to hear. And we will say things which we think will impress God to give us what we want. What Jesus is saying is, God is not impressed by your words, by babble, by mindless repetitions, by the length of your prayers. He desires sincere, thoughtful, intentional communication. He desires genuine prayer to be offered up from the heart. Mindless repetition is worthless repetition. the Jews, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, they have prayer boxes on their doorposts with little prayers rolled up in little scrolls in a box on the doorpost. And as they walk in or out, they touch the prayer box. And what they think that means is that by touching the prayer box, the prayers in the box have been sent up to heaven. Buddhists have a prayer wheel with various prayers on the wheel, and they spin the wheel, and as the wheel spins round and round, all the prayers are being sent up to their plethora of gods. Roman Catholics have candles and rosaries. Some extreme charismatic groups will encourage everyone to just pray aloud at the same time. Whatever comes into your mind, it doesn't matter. Just let's all pray together, and it descends into confused chaos. Jesus is saying that any prayer that is thoughtless, mindless, repetitive, unintelligible, archaic, showy, long for long's sake, mechanical, ritualistic, chaotic, it's offensive to God, and it should be offensive to us. It has no value before God. Well, how then should we pray? What should our method or manner of praying be? And we're going to look at this in the weeks to come. But we can already see from verse 7 and 8 that God desires sincerity in prayer. God wants us to bear our hearts to Him in sincerity and truth. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Do not be like them, verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. In other words, He's saying, God knows you. Now be true back to God. Isn't this amazing? And we'll see more of this in the weeks to come. Jesus is teaching us that we must come to God with our needs. He wants us to bring these things to Him, but He already knows what we need before we ask Him. He's intimately involved in our lives. In other words, as John Stott put it, the purpose of prayer is not to inform or persuade God, but to come to Him sincerely, purposely, consciously, and devotedly, and to talk to Him. John MacArthur says that prayer is sharing the needs, burdens, and hunger of our hearts before our Heavenly Father, who already knows what we need, but who delights in having us ask Him. So as we conclude this evening, can I encourage you to spend some time this week to make prayer a matter of priority? And by this I mean, spend time thinking seriously and carefully about your attitude to prayer. Think about your prayer life and ask yourself if it is really a sincere expression of your heart to God, if it is really something you desire, something you delight in, something that you jealously guard, even though it may be hard to do, or has your prayer life become ritualistic, repetitive, dull, boring, or perhaps even non-existent? Let's think of it like this. If I came to you, speaking to those who are married or in some kind of relationship, if I came to you this weekend and asked how your relationship with your spouse is going, and your response to me is this: well, we hardly talk, but when we do, our conversation is ritualistic. We use prescribed words for specific situations. We limit our conversation to specific times of the day, and we tend to just speak to each other in boring, repetitive babble. But don't get me wrong, I love my wife, and I just love spending time with her. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. If that was your response, then something is clearly wrong, and your marriage is not far from hitting the rocks. So if that was your response about your marriage, I would urge you to go home and make it a priority tonight to firstly go and ask your spouse to forgive you for having neglected them as a person. Even though you may have done many things which you know your spouse wanted, you've worked hard in doing things which you know they will appreciate, you've neglected them as a person. And so in the same way, can I encourage you to go home tonight after assessing your relationship with your heavenly spouse, particularly your motives and your attitudes to God in prayer. Go home and spend some time confessing your sin to God. Nothing destroys our relationship and communion with God faster than unconfessed sin. So start there. It's a killer. It's a cancer of the soul. So make it a priority to confess your sin to God and ask Him to forgive you for having neglected your relationship with Him. Yeah, in the same way, you might be diligent in doing a whole bunch of things which God requires of you. You're obedient in a whole bunch of areas in your life according to the Scriptures. But those things, have very little value, if any, if they are not done from a heart that is in a living, true relationship with God. So never substitute obedience for relationship. Relationship is the source and the motive for all true obedience as the Christian life, as a Christian. And then finally, can I urge you starting today to make prayer a priority? It's not going to happen. You're not going to find a secret time with the Lord, alone, undisturbed, gadget-free, if you don't make it a priority, if you don't commit to doing it. That time when you can just talk to God, you can share your needs, your burdens, the hunger of your heart with your Heavenly Father. So can I encourage you to do what is necessary, to get alone with God every day? The Lord's Prayer teaches us, and we'll get to that, that prayer is meant to be a daily part of our lives. As we come to Him sincerely, purposely, consciously, devotedly, by His Holy Spirit, learning how to speak to Him and how to hear from Him. Your Heavenly Father, it's an amazing thought that God delights in the prayers of His people. He saved us to be in a relationship with Him. He longs for you to come to Him. He wants to hear you, to comfort you, to help you, to guide you. He wants you to delight in Him and in His goodness. What a blessing. What a gift from God to you and me. And may the Lord forgive us for not treasuring it more and being more committed to Him in our relationship with Him. Let's come to the Lord in prayer right now. Oh Lord God, we can only all come to You on some level this evening and confess that we have neglected You. We've neglected our relationship with You. We've allowed other things, Lord, to distract us, to take our focus and our heart away from You. We've allowed the things of this world to rob our attention and our affections. Lord, we have to just come before You this evening and confess that we are a weak people, a people who need to be drawn back to You as Isaiah had that vision of You and recognized his own sinfulness and cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." And Lord, we feel that way this evening. But we want to thank You that even in that moment with Isaiah, You made atonement for his sin. And You drew him into that relationship with Yourself where he could do no other but to serve You with all of his life. So Lord, we pray that You would draw us back to Yourself. May we lay before You the sins and the idols of our hearts, which You know all too well. May we cast them before You. May we smash them to pieces as You called Your people to do as they went into the land of Canaan. Not to entertain the idols of this world, for they would be a distraction from the worship of the one true God. Help us to smash those things that are distracting us. Break them to pieces. Not put them away or bury them to dig up at a later stage. Our Father, we ask that You would restore each one of us and us as a church into a true, genuine, living relationship with Yourself. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen. Thanks, Nick.